who continued to mock him, and one who cried out to him for mercy and repentance and faith. And we rejoiced in that, the great mercy of our Lord, as he told him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so this morning we come to verse 45 in Matthew 27 as we continue the crucifixion account of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we read here in verse 45, it says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." It's now early afternoon, and Matthew tells us here that darkness covered the land from noon till three as the Son of God hung in agony on the cross. Now, just the fact that Matthew mentions it here indicates that this was something quite extraordinary. It wasn't simply a long thunderstorm or something like that, but a sovereign act by Almighty God. But why did God cause this darkness to fall upon Israel at this time? What was his purpose in it? Well, we don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't say for sure, but darkness often symbolizes judgment in the Scriptures. Flip back a few pages to Matthew 24. In Jesus' account of his second coming. And verse 29. Remember, he said, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." And so again, darkness often symbolizes judgment, which Jesus is talking about there in Matthew chapter 24. And of course, as we're going to see, Jesus went to the cross in order to become sin on our behalf, thus bearing the Father's wrath for the elect. And so perhaps this darkness symbolizes God's judgment of sin as he judged our sins, those who would come to know Christ as our Savior and Lord, upon his Son. We're going to look at that here in a few minutes. Well, during this time period from about 12 to 3, the Apostle John describes some of the followers of Christ who were at the cross at this time. And so I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 19 and verses 25 through 27. John adds a little more detail here as to who actually was at the cross at this time. John writes, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home." Now we find here, first of all, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there at the cross, whom Jesus commands John to take care of. John, of course, is the one who is identified here as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how John identifies himself in his gospel. And so Jesus commands John to take care of his mother, demonstrating loving concern for his mother as he hung in agony on the cross. And again, in his perfect obedience, he obeyed the fifth commandment here, which, of course, is to honor your father and your mother. And so Jesus obeys the commandment as he hung in agony on the cross. And then along with Mary was her sister. Most believe her name was Salome. We read of her in Mark 15:40, and she would have been the mother of James and John. The third woman listed here is Mary, the wife of Clopas, who is believed to have been the mother of another of Jesus' disciples, James the Less, as he was known, distinguishing him from James, the brother of John. And so you've got Mary, the mother of Jesus, you've got Mary's sister, you've got Mary, the wife of Clopas, and then finally, the fourth woman listed here is that great trophy of God's grace, Mary Magdalene. Turn back for just a moment to Luke chapter 8, if you would, please. This is where we read of Mary Magdalene, among other places, of course. Luke chapter 8. In verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass afterward that he, Jesus, went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance." Mary Magdalene had become one of Jesus' most devoted disciples. And we see that all the way here at the cross and then, of course, at the resurrection as well. These women actually had more faith than the 12 disciples did, as it turns out, as evidenced by the fact that they were the first to arrive at the tomb on resurrection morning and actually notified the doubting disciples, most of them were doubting anyway, of the fact that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. And so these faithful women, along with John, were bravely standing there at the cross in support of the crucified Savior. Well, as Jesus begins to near the point of death, we read in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, it says, "In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Now the words Eli, Eli are Hebrew, interpreted as my God, while lama sabachthani is Aramaic for "why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus is quoting here from Psalm 22 in verse 1. You might remember what Mark read for us earlier. This is a quotation from Psalm 22 in verse 1, again, supporting the fact that that was a messianic psalm. Jesus quotes it here. But why does Jesus cry out in this extraordinary way? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, first of all, we need to understand that Jesus, who became sin for us, even though he knew no sin, took the guilt and the punishment for our sin upon himself, paying the penalty that we owed in full through his death on the cross. And in that terrible moment on the cross, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, actually endured the fierce wrath of his Father on our behalf, experiencing separation from his Father for the first and only time in all of eternity. Our minds can't even grasp the pain that Jesus was experiencing at this point. Not so much the physical pain, but the pain of being separated from his Father. And that's why he cries out here in Matthew 27, 46, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And by the way, that's the same basic reason why Jesus prayed in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember his prayer there? "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Again, he wasn't talking about his physical suffering. He was talking about the cup of his Father's wrath that he was going to have to endure on our behalf. "Nevertheless," he prayed, "not as I will, but as you will." He knew that he would endure his Father's wrath and experience the unspeakable pain of separation from his Father. What love he demonstrates as he hangs there on the cross. And when Jesus endured the fierce wrath of his Father while on the cross at Calvary, the scriptures teach us that he became a propitiation for our sin. It's one of those big theological words, propitiation. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. He became a propitiation for our sins. Now, in order to do that one verse justice, we should read the verses surrounding it. It's one of the great theological sections in all of Scripture. Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It says here that God set Christ forth as a propitiation. That means that Jesus, through his death, appeased or satisfied the wrath of his Father. Through his death, he appeased or satisfied the wrath of his Father. The ESV Study Bible says that God's righteous anger needed to be appeased before sin could be forgiven. And God, in his love, sent his Son to satisfy his holy anger against sin. God, in his justice, must punish sin. And in his love, he laid the iniquity of us all, that is, upon the elect, of the elect, upon his only begotten Son. And so Jesus cries out as he literally experiences separation from his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, as we look again at our passage, verse 47, we read here, some of those who stood there when they heard that, when they heard him cry out in that way, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. And then verse 49, the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. That's kind of an awkward insertion, isn't it? All of a sudden they're believing that he was calling out for Elijah, for deliverance here. Why did the crowd think that? Why did they think Jesus was calling for Elijah? Well, certainly he was the great prophet in Old Testament Israel. And the prophet Malachi did prophesy that God would send Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Although, as we've seen earlier in Matthew, this prophecy was fulfilled in the coming of who? John the Baptist, right? Who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so why did those who were standing by think that Jesus was calling on Elijah to rescue him? Well, the explanation is really quite simple. The name Elijah is the Hebrew name Eliyahu, Eliyahu, which obviously sounds somewhat familiar to Eli or my God. And so many in the crowd simply heard Jesus wrong and thought that he was calling out for Elijah while he was actually crying out to his heavenly Father. And who knows? There was a lot of commotion. He was in great agony. They simply heard him wrong. And so that's the explanation as to why they believed he was calling out for Elijah mistakenly. Well, sandwiched between these two statements concerning Elijah, we read in verse 48 here, immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. Now what we're going to find as we look to John's gospel once again is that this offering of a sponge filled with sour wine is actually part of yet another fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Turn with me again to the gospel of John, please, in chapter 19. Verses 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. The scripture John is referring to here in verse 28, when he says that the scripture might be fulfilled, is again in Psalm 22, this time in verse 15, where it talks about the severe thirst that would affect the future Messiah. And so even this short two-word declaration by Jesus was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It is amazing how precisely all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the future Messiah were fulfilled in the life, the ministry, and now the soon death of our Lord Jesus. And so another fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Well, this long journey that would lead to the cross, that began in eternity past, in the eternal counsels of the Trinity, continued in the incarnation, the miraculous virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, ran like a thread through the gospel narrative, was now about to come to an end. Jesus had accomplished all that he had been sent to do. And so we read in verse 30 of John chapter 19, it says, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now John simply states here that Jesus said, "It is finished." But Matthew writes that he cried out with a loud voice. And coupling that with what John says here, he cries out with a loud voice, "It is finished." And what this indicates is that Jesus' statement, again, "It is finished," was not the final whimper of a defeated man or a conquered man, but it was the shout of a conqueror. This was a shout of victory. Jesus cried out, "In victory it is finished." Again, this wasn't the final whimper of a defeated man there on the cross. This was the shout of a conqueror. "It is finished." Lenski says that the Greek word translated "it is finished" indicates an action brought to its termination. The act of redemption, the work of redemption, had been brought to a termination. It had been brought to completion. As many of us know, it was a word also used to stamp on a tax bill. When someone came in and paid their taxes, they'd come into the tax collector. He'd pay their taxes, he'd give them a receipt, and it would say, "Paid in full," stamped, somehow paid in full. It's the same Greek word. "It is finished." And so according to John MacArthur, the entire work of redemption had been completed. There was nothing more to be done. The penalty for sin for the elect of God had been paid in full. Now, it's certainly true that Jesus had now accomplished many things as he neared his death here on the cross. He had accomplished now all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning his life, his ministry, and now his death. It's true that he had accomplished the living of a sinless, perfect life. It's certainly true that his suffering was now coming to an end. But again, what he was ultimately referring to with his great shout, "It is finished," was that the redemption of his people had been accomplished. Again, the penalty had been paid in full. We read, for example, over in Hebrews chapter 9, if you'll turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. We read here of the greatness of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, beginning in verse 24, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. It says here that he appeared once at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That phrase, put away, means he came to cancel, to disannul the penalty, the guilt, and the power of sin for all those who came to him in repentance and faith. He put away sin. He canceled, he disannulled the penalty, the guilt, and the power of sin. Again, Lenski writes, the death of Jesus finishes his redemptive work, the work of reconciliation and atonement. This specific work is now brought to a close. The Lamb of God has made his great sacrifice for the sin of the world. It is this that is now done. Our great substitute has paid the great price of ransom, paid it to the uttermost farthing. It is finished indeed, Lenski says. The redemptive shedding of his blood, done once for all, is finished and stands finished forever. F.B. Meyer adds, there is nothing now left for man to do but to enter on the results of Christ's finished work. And so let me ask you, does that describe you here this morning? Have you entered on the results of Christ's finished work? Are you resting by faith in Christ and his completed work of redemption? Do you realize that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that you can add to this finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely nothing. And that is why, for example, the attempt to add circumcision as a requirement for salvation in the early church in the first century was so repugnant to the Apostle Paul. They said yes to the gospel, yes to everything concerning Christ, but we just need to add circumcision, the Judaizers said. 99% of Christ, but we need to add circumcision in order for one to gain salvation. Think that was okay? It wasn't okay, not to the Apostle Paul. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. This is how Paul responds to this attempt by the Judaizers to add circumcision as a requirement for salvation along with faith in Christ. Paul begins his letter. He barely gets into it, where he says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some, that's the Judaizers we're talking about, who trouble you, and they want to pervert the gospel of Christ. They want to distort it. They want to twist it. But even if we, Paul says, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be damned, Paul says. And so again, there is nothing now left for man to do but to enter on the results of Christ's finished work. And Christ gives us that wonderful invitation. He invites us to find rest for our souls. Remember that? Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Let's flip back there for a moment. This beautiful invitation that the Lord Jesus gives us to find rest for our souls. Here's the invitation. Come to me, Jesus says, all who labor and are heavy laden. Who is that referring to? those who are heavy laden, those who are laboring under the load of sin, the guilt of sin, and the demands of a legalistic system of self-righteousness, such as the Pharisees had instituted. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you," Jesus says, "and learn from me, for I am gentle," or meek, "and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus invites us to turn from our sin in repentance, which is a work of his grace, and to turn to him in faith, which is also a work of his grace, in doing so, finding rest for our souls as we enter into his finished work of redemption. That is the glorious good news of the gospel. And so, Jesus' cry, "It is finished," is an indication that he had completed the work of redemption that his Father had sent him to do. Well, as Jesus proclaimed this great shout of triumph, as we go back now to John chapter 19 one more time, as Jesus proclaimed this great shout of triumph, it says again, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. In other words, Jesus yielded his spirit up unto the Father. And in doing so, he proved even in death that he was no helpless victim. He was not a helpless victim, even on the cross. He maintained control of his destiny unto the end. Turn with me back a little bit to John 10, please. Verses 17 and 18. It's the very thing that Jesus says here. Jesus declares, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me," Jesus says, "but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Jesus, under submission to his heavenly Father, chose when he would lay down his life. He chose when he would yield up his spirit. Again, he wasn't some helpless victim being carried along by circumstances. And this indicates not the defeat of the cross, which is what it appeared to be to many, but the victory of the cross. The cross is wonderful, glorious victory. We read of the victory of Christ over in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, and it's with these verses that we close this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. This speaks of the triumph of the cross. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements," or the certificate of debt that was against us, which was contrary to us, "and he has taken it out of the way, all of it, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." I hope that's how you see the cross. I hope that's how you see the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung there, declaring finally, "It is finished," yielding up his spirit unto the Father. He, in doing so, made a public spectacle over Satan, over principalities, over powers, triumphing over them in it through his death on the cross. And so Jesus chose when he would lay down his life, when he would yield up his spirit, indicating the victory of the cross. Well, as we close this morning, what is it that we have seen today in this passage in Matthew 27, 45 through 50, and the Gospel of John, other related passages? Well, we saw, first of all, the almighty power of God on display. As darkness covered the land from noon to 3 on Good Friday, a great miracle by the mighty hand of God causing darkness to fall for 3 hours on Good Friday as we know it. And it used to be, I don't know if you remember, on Good Friday years ago, people used to take it a lot more seriously, even the lost. You know, people who really didn't know Christ, but they respected Good Friday. Church was almost always, you know, between noon and 3. I remember certain days on Good Friday where there'd be, all of a sudden the sky would turn black, and I remember people commenting, you know, well, that's what happened between noon and 3. Of course, it wasn't just a thunderstorm, we know that, but people used to comment on that on Good Friday. But this was the almighty power of God on display as darkness covered the land from noon till 3. What else have we seen? The great and selfless love of Christ on display as he willingly appeased his Father's wrath on our behalf, experiencing separation from his Father as he became sin for us. So we've seen the great and the selfless love of Christ on display once again in this passage. And finally, in Christ's victorious victory cry, "It is finished," we've seen that that Christ had accomplished all that he had come to do, to save his people from their sins, as it says in Matthew 1:21. And he saved his people from their sins by completing the work of redemption, by paying the penalty of our sins in full, thus canceling the penalty, the guilt, and the power of sin in the lives of his people. And so with Christ's cry, "It is finished," we now await in Matthew's account resurrection morning, as Christ our Lord is risen from the dead, indicating that the Father had accepted his great and holy sacrifice for sin, indicating that he had won the victory over sin and death and the devil forever. What a glorious message we have in the cross. And what a glorious future we have as we think of Christ's resurrection and our future bodily resurrection. Rest in Christ and his finished work. There is nothing you can add to your salvation. If you have not repented of your sin and received this loving Savior as your Savior and Lord, I urge you, in the authority of Jesus Christ, to do that this morning. Well, our closing hymn.